over the last couple of weeks, we've been teaching from the Word concerning living by faith, operating by faith, and one of the most important subjects we should know, we should live by. I look at my life and all the victories and successes. We're just rejoicing one for Tammy here just a moment ago that we have, and I just want everyone I ever come in contact with to also have these victories in their lives. And I see some who do, and I see some who just can't catch a victory, seems like no matter what. And I know the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. What He'll do for one, He'll do for another. Whatever He's done for me, He'll do for you. Amen. On God's side of the equation, if He's fair, just, impartial, His favor's extended to all, then the problem couldn't be Him. Amen. And here's where it gets difficult, and here's maybe the rebuking part that, you know, a good preacher of the Word will say, the problem has to be us. That's actually good news. Because I can't get God to change, but I can change me. That tells me there's hope in any circumstance, anything. I may have to find out, is there something we need to adjust? Or do we just continue pressing forward? But if there's something that needs to adjust in me, I can do that. Now, people have trouble with changing themselves or correcting themselves and so on, but it is possible. So that's good news. So in terms of successes by faith, in faith receiving the promises and so on, what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks is obedience. There's a word nobody wants to hear, but faith without obedience doesn't work. We don't get to choose just something we want God to do and then apply faith principles and He's going to do that thing. No, God's going to fulfill His plan. And when we choose something different, He is not obligated. Romans 16:26, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. Other translations, a number of them, I looked up several. It says obedience of faith. And the reason I point this out is because I hear a lot of folks, not so much in our circle, but other churches, other Christians, believers, or even unbelievers, but they'll say the faith, the faith. And they use it as a general term to describe Christianity. Are you an observer of the faith? And so people miss what this scripture is saying and miss what many of them saying when you read the faith. You think of it, oh, that's just Christianity. Or it's simply, I believe in the Lord Jesus. So I am in the faith. Well, there's more to it than that. If you do the digging, I think you will find that what it means here is obedience of faith. In other words, being in faith is being in obedience. Or to be in faith, faith carries obedience as part of it. So obedience of faith. James chapter 2 and verse 17. James is describing here, he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Right. Or we could say ineffectual. Doesn't work. So faith without works. Now folks get tripped up on the word works. And we know that there are other scriptures that say we are not justified by works of the law. And that is true. That is correct. But you'll find the expression works of faith also in the scriptures. And so when it says works, well, what kind of works are we talking about? Now, this word works here could be understood. It was action. It is doing. So we could read it this way, and we could understand it this way. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have doing, is ineffective. Or not faith. There's going to be, and some people will describe it this way, corresponding action. You're going to take action. There's something to it. There's a part that we do. It's not just, oh, I believe. So what happens too many times is people think that becoming convinced mentally, they're now believing, therefore in faith. One of Sandy's family members, upon sharing some things with him, says, oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But there is no action. There's no corresponding steps. There's no obedience. There's no following. There's quite a difference there. Faith will bring about corresponding action. You can see if someone's in faith or not by what they do, not what they say. And then verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works or without your doing, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, works, action, obedience to God is the proof of faith. And I believe this, all claims of faith lack credibility without acts of obedience. When you truly believe something, you'll get up and do it. If I were to say something like, depending on what you believe about Pastor Dan, yeah, the first one to run up and knock me in the head, I'll buy your lunch today, you know. There, I said it. Nobody got up. I guess you didn't really believe it. And maybe you didn't want to knock me in the head.
No,
I don't know.
It's
Still no one's doing it. Okay. If you believe, you move. You step into action. Amen. Go down to verse 20, James 2:20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead, or without doing? Was not Abraham our father justified by doing, by works, when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. It's not complete, and it's not faith until one acts, until one follows, until one obeys. We could literally, and perhaps we should, read these things and just put the word obedience in it instead. And if we read it that way, faith by itself, if it does not have obedience, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have obedience. Show me your faith without your obedience, and I will show you my faith by my obedience. Was not Abraham our father justified by obedience when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his obedience, and by obedience faith was made perfect or complete? And then the 24th verse, you see then that a man is justified by obedience and not by faith only. Of course, you need to know what to obey first. What has God said to you? Well, you've got a Bible full of things that God has said to you. Start there. And then there will be things individually that he will bear witness in your heart, lead you, show you, and so on. Abraham's mentioned here in James. It talks about Abraham wasn't in faith until he obeyed. Abraham literally bound his son, took him to go offer him, had him built an altar, put the wood on the altar, put his son on the altar, raised a knife, and was ready to kill him. Right up to the very point. And from Hebrews, we know that Abraham believed that if he would offer his son and kill him, that God would raise him from the dead. And there's a lot of typology there. 3-day journey. It says that he considered his son dead 3 days, just like Jesus. Dead 3 days, and going to raise him up. Abraham is our example, and a number of scriptures that have talked about the obedience of Abraham. Can you leave home and start out down the road not knowing where you're going because God said go? I'm confident that maybe many in this room could. But I also know that a lot of times we're like, okay, God, show me exactly where we're going, and then I'll pack up. We got to watch out for those things. It is a walk of faith. God wants to be trusted. Remember, the enemy always pushes disobedience through the flesh. One of the great mistakes that I see in people thinking that they can design a perfect government and society and make life super wonderful for everybody is they are forgetting the nature of man never changes. We are prone to disobedience. We are prone to hurting one another. We're prone to rejecting God and all of that. And as long as people are like that, you can't design a perfect society. There won't be a perfect government. You have to keep in mind that man always needs to be corralled in. your truth and my truth and all of that mess, there is God's truth. And where our laws that we do have work, man, they're taken right out of the Scriptures. Rebellion and disobedience, that's the nature that we have. That's our natural state. Everything about our bodies and our flesh pushes disobedience. Take what you want. Do what feels good to you. We have to master over our own human nature, fallen nature, the flesh, and so on. I'm sure you've noticed, even though you're born again and made righteous and clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus, we still have this flesh nature that's capable, if we'll let it, do all kind of things. I know for me, I'm heavier than I should be. Well, how did that happen? Because my body says, hey, I think I want a Pepsi for lunch, you know. And I go, yeah, that does sound kind of good, you know, and I have one. And maybe I shouldn't, right? But disobedience and rebellion is our nature. So this is the enemy's work. He's always doing it. The two biggest factors in disobeying God are, number one, fear, and number two, pride. We don't step out following God because we don't know where we're going, and that's kind of scary. We don't think we'll have enough money, and that's kind of scary. I used to, when our kids were small, kind of trying to encourage them to be bold and strong and so on, would tell them things like, you can do whatever you want to do. In other words, in life, become whatever they want to and so on. And then I realized that's wrong, because they may want something other than the plan of God for their life. And when you go contrary to God's plan, that's a hard way to go. And so modify that. You can do anything inside the will of God, inside the plan of God. You know, I mentioned earlier, as we were just before we started teaching here, about daughter Jessica, her dream with horses and so on. You know, and boy, she's going far with that. But she's got to watch that she's fulfilling the plan of God for her life first. And what you desire, God can add to you. Right? You want it added. There's things you need to put off until you follow God and then let God add it to you. God will forgive disobedience, but never accept it. When we don't go as He desires, and we realize, and we repent, and we return, forgiveness is available. But if we want to say, we're going to show here. I kind of followed you, God, and that should be good enough. He never accepts disobedience. He can only forgive disobedience. That means it must be acknowledged and repented. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to look at the first king of Israel, Saul, and we're going to look at his final blunder. Today we're talking about partial obedience. If you like a title, you could maybe use that for a title. Partial obedience. And I would suppose there's no one in here who has absolutely, without flaw, 110% fulfilled all the will of God. Probably every one of us. We'd have to say there was occasions of partial obedience. Does that fly with God? Short answer is no, it does not. And as I mentioned, repentance is necessary. We're going to look at King Saul. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1. And we're pretty much going to go verse by verse through this chapter and let this story unfold. Samuel was the prophet of God. In this time, the anointing and the Spirit of God would come upon the prophets, but not everybody. Occasionally, the Spirit of God would come upon a king. And if you can recall when Saul was anointed king and he's returning to his father's house, he came across some of the prophets, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And everybody's like, what? What is this? Saul's like one of the prophets. He's prophesying too. So the Spirit of God came upon only the prophets, pretty much. Occasionally, a few others. And yes, there were female prophets in that time as well. Scriptures we have, they didn't have at the time. They had the first five books of the Bible, but not more than that. So we have the benefit of being able to read so much scripture, so much what God says. In those days, if you were not spirit-filled, and nobody was, and you needed guidance from God, you needed a word from God, you needed a prophet. And so the prophet would be sent to bring the word of the Lord, obviously to a king and to others. So that is what's happening here. The prophet of God, and Samuel's among the greatest of the prophets. Samuel's coming to Saul with the word of the Lord. So, reading, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Notice it says heed. We could say obey. Be careful to obey. This is not just the prophet talking. This is under the anointing, giving the instructions of God. And he doesn't say, "Hear my words." He says, "Hear the voice of the words of the Lord." Samuel was the voice, but the words were the Lord's. So here's an instruction directly from God through the prophet to the king. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel." We'll stop there a second. Amalek is a nation, the Amalekites. Amalek would be like their first founding father, so to speak, of this tribe of people. Reading on, it says how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. When Israel was coming out of Egypt, traveling towards the promised land, they would send word forward to a nation, to a kingdom, to a people, "We're traveling through, let us have passage." And some said, "Yes." Some said, "We've heard of what happened to Pharaoh. You better believe. Please come right on through." Some said, "No." Amalek not only said no, but they were real sneaky and devious. And they took armies and snuck around behind, and they caught up with women and children and those lagging behind and killed many of those that were. It was not an army-to-army battle. It's a sneak in and kill a bunch of weaker ones and then disappear again. And it angered God. So, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek." This is 400 or 500 years later. This is a bunch later, if I'm wrong on the 400 or 500 years. But this is Saul, the first king. Remember, for a lot of Israel's history, there was the period of the judges. Samson, Gideon. There was a period of quite a number of judges. God would raise up a man to deliver Israel, or a woman, because Deborah was one of them, but then that would be done. The Lord never intended for Israel to have a king. He said, "I'm your king." But they demanded long enough, and then God relented, and Saul's appointed the first king. Hundreds of years later, and God is not forgotten, and he's sending Saul to take care of these people for what they did. Now, why hundreds of years later? The Lord is patient and gives people time to repent. Amen. Verse 3, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." And we read that and our modern minds are offended. There are things in the Old Covenant particularly that don't seem to square with our understanding of justice and righteousness. Whereas today, you know, and rightly so, there's New Testament scripture about it. Well, there's New and Old Testament scripture about it. you don't hold this one accountable for the sin of someone else. But then there's occasions, too, where a whole nation, God instructs, you wipe them out. For instance, Israel was told, don't intermarry with other tribes. They'll become a snare to you. What's the problem there? Well, they started picking up all of the idolatry and the practices of the others. God knew when a time had come that a people were no longer, the window for repentance was closed. He had finished. And the right thing, according to the Lord, is to wipe those people out, wipe that evil out. So he says, utterly destroy. Well, I can't say I can fully explain that or understand that, but I'm going to pass along the advice that I got in Bible school. Even if you don't understand God, stay on His side. Stay on His side. If these people were to be destroyed utterly, I'm going to stay on God's side. The Bible explains some here, and we may want to see the mercy extended. Remember this, mercy requires one acknowledge and even repent. Mercy is not available to the unrepentant. Years ago, as a young minister, being called upon to, I guess you'd call it counsel in family situations and so on, the Lord said to me, the story of the prodigal son, where Jesus told it as the father waiting was Father God. And the Lord told me, everything you need to know about people's relationships, especially families, is in the story of the prodigal son. And in that we see that that son ran away to a faraway land, spoiled everything, you know, did everything. The father didn't send him money when he needed more money. The father didn't go to the faraway country and plead with him to come home and get it right. The father simply waited for the return. And nothing happened until, as the Bible describes, he came to himself and he realized, I'd be better off as a servant in my father's house than the way I'm living. And he returns home and he says, Father, I have sinned against you and I've sinned against God. With that repentance, arms are thrown wide open and everything's restored. If that son didn't repent, it's a whole different story. So sometimes, with some people, there's nothing you can do. In fact, don't be, as the term is, enabling. Don't help them live wrong. Don't send them more money, and so on and so on and so on. You wait for that change of heart, and then the arms can open wide. And some may say things like, well, I love my child. Well, if you love your child, you'll wait for repentance. The truth is, remember, pride is part of the problem. The truth is you love yourself and you can't stomach not making up for a child's deficiency. So even if you don't understand something like this where God says, destroy them all, stay on God's side. And don't think it's any different today. Did He not say, I am the Lord, I change not? Well, God would never do this today. Don't be so sure about that. The Lord doesn't change. Old covenant and new covenant, He needed acknowledgement and repentance to minister mercy. Deuteronomy 25:17. This is much, much earlier. It says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Now, everybody knew that God destroyed Pharaoh's army just prior to this. You would think folk would be a little careful about attacking Israel when God can drown an entire army in the sea. They didn't fear God. Verse 19, therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. you shall not forget. So this was the standing instruction of the Lord to Israel. One day, when you have rest from all the other enemies, don't forget, they are going to be wiped out. So again, there's always opportunity to repent with God. In the end, God knows who will never repent. Even the time of captivity of Israel in Egypt, those 400 years from when Joseph brought all his family to Egypt and they had great favor with the Pharaoh, 400 years later, they're slaves, right? When it describes back in Canaan, the land that he swore to Abraham, giving him as an inheritance, there's scripture that talks about until their time had fulfilled or finished. They were given 400 years to turn around. And that's why when God said, go into the promised land and wipe them out. 400 years for those people to turn around and repent. And obviously they did not. So this was the instructions that God gave. And the time came when now it's time to carry this out. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. It says this, and this maybe should get you rejoicing a little bit. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation to those who trouble you. Anybody troubling you? I've seen some trouble. Leave that in God's hand, and He will repay. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those, look at this phrasing, who do not obey the gospel. Notice it doesn't say believe the gospel, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a second. It's not just that someone would say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, I believe. Well, somebody is saying they've got a calculation in their brain and they have deduced that, well yeah, I believe that Jesus was here and I believe He died. I even believe that He raised from the dead. But this is describing something more than that. It makes you a follower. It makes you obedient to the gospel. You're seeking always to please Him. You're following His instructions. You're changing yourself day by day to grow in the Word, to grow in as a disciple of the Lord. Now, if we understand it that way, that will mean there are some people who have had words come out of their mouth that sound like believing who do not obey. And if we took this, that calls them into question as to whether they're saved or not. Now, I'll agree if somebody wants to say, you can't know somebody else's heart. That's true, you can't. But on the other hand, if we're just talking about what they profess and their intentions and their actions don't line up with it, the actions tell the truth. The words tell a lie. Amen. Boy, is this exciting. Everybody's jumping up and running around the room. Just can't contain the excitement in here. Such wonderful, wonderful news. Well, on the other hand, are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's pretty exciting. I mean, here you are in church. That's action. That's obedience. That's following the Lord. That's hunger for Him. We ought to be excited. Amen. There is evidence in your case. Amen. Back to 1 Samuel 15, please. And we'll go to verse 4. It says, so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them and Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. So he's gathered the army. 210,000 soldiers are going to go. Verse 5, and Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites didn't have to be told twice, and they vamoosed. Kenites treated Israel well, and so they are given mercy of God and warning. We're going to destroy Amalek, and any of you that live among them, get out of the way, because we're coming in. Verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Uh-oh. Do you remember what the instruction was? Kill them all. But he took the king alive. Reading on, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So everyone else was put to death, but he kept the king alive. And I think it'll become clear a little bit later, why keep the king alive? Remember our two biggest problems, our two biggest motivators toward disobeying God? Fear and pride. Well, I don't think he was afraid of Agag the king because he was the only one left. And Agag was captured and pretty powerless, right? That leaves pride. Watch for it here. So, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. This was not to be a conquest of goods and property. It was to be to wipe out a disobedient people. And that meant everything they had and everything they owned. But, you know, people looked at this and goes, this is a perfectly good lamb. It'd be a shame to kill this one, right? Says, reading on, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So they kept all the good stuff. They did kill all the people. Saul kept Agag alive. Now, we just read the instructions previously. Did they obey God? Well, a little bit, right? Maybe a lot. Did they obey God? They did most of what God said. That should be good, right? No. Yet how many times haven't you and I, well, I mostly did what you said. I pretty much did what you said, Lord. That ought to be good. It ought to count for something. Right? I mean, I am stepping on my own toes here. You decide if I'm stepping on yours too. Isn't it enough that the people were destroyed and everything except the good stuff was destroyed? No. Not at all. Here's the great moral of the story, so to speak, today. Understand this. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Will God accept partial obedience? Absolutely not. Why? The reason why, it's a heart issue. And it reveals an unfaithful heart. An unfaithful heart. I know that the Lord instructed Sandy and I, come to this community, start a church. Well, we've done that, right? And that's wonderful, and that's good. But I should ask the question, just like every one of us should ask the question, is that all that God instructed me to do? If the answer is no, and undoubtedly the answer is no, I cannot go to God and say, well, look, I started the darn church and everything, and I tried, and these crazy people in this county. And no, that'll not fly with God. Amen? That's an unfaithful heart. The 10th verse now. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, this is the Lord speaking to Samuel, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Notice he did most of it, a lot of it, yet God says he's not following me and he has not done what I told him to do. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. In other words, Samuel the prophet all night is up praying for God's mercy to be extended to Saul. Praying for Saul reminds me of Moses when God said, Moses, step aside, I'm going to wipe out these people and start over with you. When he was up on the mountain receiving the commandments of the Lord and they were down worshiping an idol. A man of God, a woman of God, anybody that loves God and loves other people will intercede and will ask God for mercy. But mercy is not possible here. Verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. Carmel is the mountain where a little later Elijah has the showdown with the prophets of Baal, and fire comes down from heaven. Carmel was kind of a special place, considered a holy mountain. Significant things happened on Carmel. So Saul goes from the battlefield to the significant mountain, the holy place. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, look at this, he set up a monument for himself, or set up a monument to himself. You can travel around our country and you can find monuments set up where certain battles took place and so on, or certain heroic acts in battle, perhaps, you know. There's some things on the Gettysburg battlefield like that, stone set up, and, you know, certain soldiers here performed heroically and all of that. Well, those soldiers didn't set that up for themselves. Those generals didn't set that up for themselves. People much later recognized and set it up. Well, here Saul is fresh off the victory, and he's setting up monuments to himself. Anybody see a problem? And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So he set up on Carmel a monument to himself, and then he went to Gilgal. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Saul sees Samuel coming, and Saul's kind of like, man, we really did it. And he goes to Samuel to greet him. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed all the commandment of the Lord. Verse 14, and Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Remember, the instructions were to kill all the livestock, everything. And it's a roar of sheep and cattle, making all kind of noise. And I don't know about you, but when I look at this discourse, starting right here, Samuel tells, after Saul declares, I have kept the commandment of God, well, then how come I hear sheep? It reminds me of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? I saw that I was naked and I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? And you can clearly see by God's questioning of Adam, he was providing avenue for acknowledgement and repentance. And in the end, Adam never did. Adam went to, well, that woman you gave me. Right? And guys have been doing that ever since. Eve, she went, well, the serpent deceived me. I guess we have to say that women have been doing that ever since, too. But blame shifting, right? Samuel is offering an opportunity to repent, to acknowledge. I am so excited about this because I thought about things. If you don't follow God, there will be a price to pay. And we're going to see that. You can see it many, many places. Think of Jonah as a for instance. We tell our children the story of Jonah and the whale, right? It's a story of disobedience and consequence. Jonah repented, and the fish spit him out on dry land. But I read this and I see the goodness of God offering a way out. He'll accept repentance. He won't accept disobedience left as it is. Or worse, trying to justify yourself. I was looking at this and thinking, there are times in our lives, if we misstep with God, and everybody has, to a lesser or greater effect, that if we don't get that right, there is a consequence. We may study some of the book of Job and see where the accuser of the brethren can appear before God and say, your favorite boy, so-and-so, look what he did. And if favorite boy won't repent, the accuser of the brethren brings a charge to God our Father, God our judge. In a case of Job, he was told, well, you can take what he has, just don't go any further than this. When there is a misstep in our lives, disobeying God, after sufficient time to get it right or get repented of, there will be a cost associated, and something comes. Something happens. There's a price. But here, there was a disobedience with Saul, and I see God attempting to fix it. God attempting to extend mercy to Saul. Saul, you misstepped. You blew it. But if you'll just acknowledge this now with Samuel saying, why then do I hear sheep? Through these 6 years of Pastor Sandy being injured, it's been a terrible cost to us. And there are times when the enemy attacks where there may not be cause or misstep, but there's also the possibility of cause and misstep. Believe me, I have searched my life many times looking for God. Did I misstep somewhere? Is there something? And as I've taught you all, if the Lord doesn't show you something, don't you go digging one up or making one up. Because the enemy will tell you, oh yeah, you're such a scum, you did this and you did this, and you'll be off trying to work on the wrong thing. The enemy will guilt us into all kinds of trouble. And so if God doesn't show you, yes, you misstepped and didn't follow me when I asked you to do this, if he doesn't show that to you, I wouldn't be volunteering things. Be very careful. And so for these 6 years, I've looked, and I've asked, and I've inquired with the Lord. Well, I don't know. Maybe this week, I got a glimpse of something. Guess what I started doing? Saying, Lord, yeah, that could be a misstep. That could be an opening. And if so, right now, I acknowledge, and I repent, and I'll get right back on it. I said, but Lord, I need to be sure this is what you're saying. And so I'm asking you to confirm again. Amen. This story helped me. Because I see the mercy of God available. I see the goodness of God available. God was trying to get Saul to acknowledge, I only partially obeyed. I'm working through that right now. I'll advise y'all later on what we seem to see. Even at 6 years, how come only now I get a possibility or a glimpse of this, you know? Actually, I've entertained it two or three times over the past years. And, nah. So the question is, what's taking me so long? To be continued on that. Again, I just want to impress you with this. With acknowledgement and repentance, it's recoverable. Amen. It's recoverable. Job messed up, but the Lord restored him. Amen. And the Lord's restoring us, and I'm looking for even more restoration. Amen. Why? The Lord, he is good, and his mercy endures forever. It's his goodness that leads us to repentance. This right here, the prophet is attempting to lead Saul to repentance. We should thank God when a preacher stands up and gets in our way and says, stop, 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 bridge out ahead. Call this message one of those stop, bridge out ahead messages. Amen. Praise the Lord. So, verse 15, Saul's going to answer. After Samuel says, "Why then do I hear sheep?" Saul answers and says, look at the first word he says, they. It should be I. Right? You see a problem here already? They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen. And they had a really good reason to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we utterly destroyed. Samuel is confronting Saul, looking for acknowledgement. And the first thing Saul does is, what, me? No, the people. Wait a minute, Saul, you're the king. Saul blames the people as if the king could not have stopped it. Then he tries to justify it as a noble deed. I robbed a bank and killed three people, but I brought a tithe into the church. Got a problem with that? And I want you to notice in the next several verses here how many times Saul says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And there are people who learn to have the Lord coming out of their mouth all the time, but they're in disobedience and blame shifting and in the wrong place. And boy, they got a great talk. And if you don't dig in a little bit or stay unimpressed by the speech, you'll be thinking that this is the greatest Christian believer that I need to follow that ever was on the face of the earth. Now, if Pastor Sandy was able, she would tell you of an early experience. She said a number of times of when we got spirit-filled, actually went to Rhema Bible School, left the church we were attending, went to Bible school, came back to the church where we were from, and it didn't take long, and the pastor hired me, first as a youth minister, then praise and worship leader, and then associate pastor. They would have one particular lady that, would pray. And she would prophesy. Everybody thought, now, this is the oracle of God. Boy, she just had it all together. And she would teach the Bible, leading Bible studies. And she'd pray up a storm. And she would, you know, just sound, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And it wasn't but a year and a half later, she's divorcing her husband. And Sandy said, wait a minute, talk to her. And this lady, look, there's no one perfect in a marriage. And maybe there is a situation where one really kind of throws it away and so on. But no one's perfect. But, you know, she was all justified in the Lord this and the Lord that, but she's abandoning her family. Sandy said that really caught her attention. And she paid attention from then on. Just because somebody had great talk, she was unimpressed.
Right.
Let's watch how they live.
Right.
Let's watch how they take care of their family. Notice the Saul keeps saying, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. In other words, Samuel was very dissatisfied with Saul's response. Saul did not acknowledge, take any responsibility. And it brought up the righteous anger of Samuel. And then it says, and he said to him, Saul says, oh, go ahead, speak on. This is not landing, is it? So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you to be king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, if the prophet of God spoke to you that way, how would you respond? Saul should be on his knees, repenting. Oh, God, have mercy on me, right? Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, was said. Here's Saul's response, verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people, there's that again, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best things of which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Put a pretty face on it, right? There's no pretty face for disobedience. Any idea we have of what should be done will never be better than God's idea of what should be done. And if he said utterly destroy, there was to be utterly everything destroyed. And concerning Saul already, we can say it wasn't disobedience that destroys Saul. It was defiance and a refusal to submit. He could have made this very mistake and repented and been all right. King David, who follows after Saul, who is called a man after God's own heart, King David made some real whopper mistakes. David disobeyed God a number of times, but David always was transparent, acknowledged before God, and repented. There was still a cost. In one case, he was given a choice. Either the enemies come and destroy, 3 years of war, 3 days of plague, something. And David decides, don't let me fall in the hands of my enemies, but I will fall on the mercy of God. I'll place myself in the hand of God. There's always a cost. He had Uriah the Hittite killed, took Bathsheba. A pregnancy resulted, right? Another man's wife. And he eventually repents. He had to be confronted. There was a cost. That child died. But in restoration, another child by Bathsheba becomes king, Solomon. Many times there's a cost we cannot avoid when we misstep, but restoration can be ministered. Amen. Again, Jonah, it cost him, but restoration was ministered. So it was defiance and refusal to submit, and we see that Saul is full of himself. He already has set up a memorial, a monument to himself, right? And he has this ceremony and plans and a military parade in the works. And the reason he keeps Agag, the king, is because he wants to parade Agag in front of the people. Look at the king I defeated. So Saul's full of himself. He contradicts the prophet of God. And when he contradicts the prophet of God, he contradicts God himself. How's that going to work out for us when we contradict God? I mean, you could do so in ignorance. The Apostle Paul said he was given great mercy because of what he did in ignorance. But this wasn't ignorance on part of Saul here. Saul deems his actions better because he's going to do a beautiful thing with all these sheep. He's going to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Saul thinks that's a better idea than killing them all where they were. So here comes the response, verse 22. Some of you may know these verses, and now you're seeing the context in which they're set. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Let's stop there for a second. There are many Christians in partial obedience following God trying to offer sacrifices in the place of following. I won't do this, but how about if I do that? One of them is somebody refusing to serve in the body, but I'll just throw in extra money. Or, I support this church a lot with money. I don't expect me to do any work also, or volunteer or serve. that kind of thing. Isn't this an exciting message today? Then it says this, if that last verse wasn't enough, it says in 23, for rebellion, that's what it is. Oh, I'm not in rebellion against God. I just don't want nothing to do with you preachers. You're all the same. I've heard that plenty. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness. There are people who take pride in their stubbornness. Who, well, you know, I'm just a stubborn person and just, no, I just won't do it. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Idolatry? Yeah, you're the idol. Stubbornness is worship of self. It says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Here's the cost. Saul is no longer going to be king. And as I mentioned, there are very many Christians who attempt to offset with some kind of sacrifice rather than simply obeying the voice of God. Even if you do the slightest things, the smallest, most insignificant acts of following God, they're greater than someone's sacrifices. Somebody may give thousands of dollars in charity or in a church, but they're in disobedience with God. And the individual who just simply picks up a piece of paper that got overlooked when the church was being cleaned has done greater deed than the individual giving thousands of dollars. We don't always see that. We don't always understand that. But God sees it. God knows. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Okay, it's finally starting to sink in a little bit, right? I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Now, of course, he only does this after he's told, you won't be king anymore. A little bit late. He says, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Remember, pride and fear. Pride and fear will cause you to disobey. He's the king, yet he feared the people. And I'll promise you, in churches all around the world, there are pastors who fear the people. And they compromise and disobey God because they're concerned about losing somebody or somebody not liking them. They're concerned about less people, less money in the church. And they calculate on how the ministry is designed and will function based on money and people and not on obeying God. So he says he fears the people. Still, Saul blames the people. Verse 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin. Knowing the Lord, though we see it's too late, the Lord's very merciful. Very gracious. Now he wants to repent. But does he? Because that was not the completion of the sentence. He says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Totally disobeys the Lord, yet he's got an important worship service coming up. And he wants the prophet of God to go with him to the important worship service. What's really going on here? Saul wants to appear like Samuel approves. Everything's great. We have the prophet of God with us here today, implying that he endorses what's going on, what we're doing. Further, with Agag, I'm reading between the lines on this, and I could be wrong, but I believe Saul is planning a procession and a parade, a going up. And Saul, the Romans did this. They'd put a noose around the neck of their defeated enemies, strip them naked, and parade them through the cities. This is what it means when it says about Jesus, made a show of them openly, triumphing over death. That was the custom. The conquering king would lead the defeated king naked in a procession, elevating it. Look at how great I am. I defeated this king. That's why he was kept alive, so that Saul could glorify himself. Verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel says, I'll take no part in making you look good. 27, and as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. He grabbed him. Saul grabs Samuel and tears his clothes. That's a bit of force necessary to do that. That's a touch of violence, right? So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. You can't force God. And a man of God, a woman of God who walks with God, you can't force them. Verse 30. Then he said, Saul, I have sinned. He's trying to double down on, you know. So verse 30 again. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now. I've said I'm sorry, so do this as I'm asking you. And look what it says, honor me now. This is what he wanted. He wanted to be honored by the prophet. This is about appearances and pride and arrogance. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. There it is again. It's kind of like the prophet just told you twice, you're no longer going to be king. Did you not hear that? Did that not impact you? Why do you need to be honored before the people if you're not going to be the king? Wouldn't just kind of everything stop right there? I'm not going to be the king. Oh, God, I'm not going to be the king. But he glosses over it like it's not going to happen, or that don't matter, or just I want to feel real good in the moment. I want to be glorified. And we'll see about whether or not I'm king. And at this point in time, after a bit of violence is done to Samuel, I suppose that Samuel may fear for his life. I don't know, but you know, looking at the expression, the anger, tone of voice, we're reading. It's one of those things that a good actor could portray in such a way that perhaps Samuel feared for his life. And at that point in time, he thought, I need to find the easiest way out. But it says in verse 31, so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now when it says Saul worshiped the Lord, really? Saul went through the motions of worship, but he was never in right relationship with the Lord ever again. He operated in pride and anger by demonic spirits from this day forward. If you've read through your scriptures, you know that Paul was given to rage. He was times when a spirit would come upon him and he was in such despair and discouragement. And there were times when he would get so angry, he's throwing spears at David, and I think others also, killing. He'd just go in a rage. And he was obsessed with killing David, hunted him down several journeys out, looking for David to kill him. He became murderous and hateful and even consulted witchcraft. Went to a fortune teller to attempt to bring up the spirit of Samuel and ask the prophet a question. Which, by the way, to the absolute shock of the fortune teller trying to bring up the dead, Samuel does come up and appears before Saul and the fortune teller. And the fortune teller freaks out. Which tells me that fortune tellers don't actually bring up the person they supposedly are attempting to bring up, but this time really did. And that scared the fortune teller. What have I done? So Saul even consults the dead. This is after Samuel has passed, years later. And by the way, Saul remains king for a while, but he had no anointing of God, no peace of God, no success placed upon him. He had a miserable time. If you know miserable people around you, it could be they've broken it off in their walk with God. There's an act of disobedience that, until the mercy of God restores them because of acknowledgement and repentance, they're going to walk in a miserable state. A man or a woman out of the will of God is a terrible state to be in. They're the most miserable. And they still want to blame everybody but themselves. Let's go to the 32nd verse. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." In other words, it's been a few days. I'm still alive. I got a good chance. I'm going to make it. I think it's going to be all right. But Samuel said to Agag, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Whatever was done with the sheep and the oxen and the worship of the Lord, the only thing that the Lord saw and received was the hacking of Agag, because it was the only act of obedience. And here, the man of God had to do what Saul refused. Verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah. That's a good place to go. Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Samuel never spoke to Saul again while alive. They were done. The Lord never spoke by the prophet to Saul ever again. The Lord was done with him. And as I mentioned, Saul was brought up from the dead, and this would have to be something that the Lord permitted, and Samuel rebuked Saul in that occasion. But anyway, it goes on, "Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." The rest of Samuel's life, he prayed for Saul. 1 Corinthians 4:1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." What is it to be faithful? To be faithful is to follow completely. Not partial obedience, but full obedience. Obedience. You are a steward of God. He requires that you fully follow and obey Him. Same verse in the Living Bible. Now, the Living Bible is a paraphrase. It's not a translation, but sometimes it just gets it right. It says this, "Now, the most important thing about a servant is that he does just what his master tells him to." He does just what his master tells him to. To obey God is to do just what he tells us to. Don't do any less. Don't do any more. People want to be recognized today for their good intentions. Intentions, no matter how noble, are not good enough. Simply follow God. Simply obey God. Just simply do what he says. Partial obedience is not okay. To sum it all up, you want to be strong in faith, effective in faith, receiving the blessings of God? Follow God. Obey His instructions, both those written in the Word and those that He will bring to you individually. Follow God and follow Him fully. And if we don't, After some time, there may be a cost. It's recoverable, but it'd be better. To obey is better than sacrifice. Amen? And I don't know, if we would have taken out a full-page ad in the newspaper and put on Facebook and everything, come this Sunday, you're going to be taught about obedience. You think we would have attracted very many folk? Even some of our own might have thought, I don't know if I want to go to church today, you know. Amen. So it's not a popular thing. But I'm telling you, it's how you succeed. The blessing far outweighs whatever it may cost us to obey. Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, I just thank you and bless you for this word. Perhaps a correcting word. But where we have this truth, we have life. And we thank you for loving us enough to bring even correction to us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that puts in our remembrance when we need these things. Lord, the Spirit of God, bring them up into our remembrance that we might follow closely. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for a great offering today. We thank you as your word instructs us, give and it shall be given you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And Lord, here's an example. One who obeys, one who follows the scripture can have faith that that harvest, abundant and running over, is theirs, belongs to them, and is on the way. Father, I thank you for these things as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So to be strong in faith, just do what he says. Mary, the mother of Jesus, said to the servants about filling the water pots, whatever he says to you, do it. That's how you get miracles. Whatever he says to you, do it. We'll see you next Sunday.